Some of you may recall that Professor Charlemagne prefers to use an hourglass to illustrate this, but it's the same principle. You start here with Israel as all the people. Then at the middle level, you come to the same remnant that we had in the pyramid. And here at the heart, you have the Israelite, our Lord. Then on the other side, you have the apostles, parallel to the remnant. And then you have the ecclesia, or the church, corresponding to all Israel back there. Well, now, the term servant, the term Israel, the term seed, all have a great measure of fluidity in the Old Testament. They can mean collectively the whole people of Israel, or an elite group, or one Israelite. And I think this needs to be kept in mind whenever you're looking at these servant poems, or the seed texts, or even the people of God. Now, there's much talk these days about the people of God in the Old Testament. And the people of God were the Israelites, whom God chose to carry out his plan of salvation to the world. And Israel failed in her function, just as her king failed. And therefore, God needed to raise up the Israelite, our Lord Jesus Christ, to do the job which the people had failed to do. Okay, any other questions? Then we need to go to our last unit, page 4, into an area of perplexing obscurity. Now, this is not to say that the clarity of Scripture is denied. As we look at the texts of the Old and New Testament, there are some that perplex us and leave us with asking many, many questions. These texts record something that happened in history and had meaning in history. Then in the New Testament, these historical events are completely reinterpreted by the Spirit of God in the light of the fulfillment. And one well-known German scholar, whom Professor Franzmann used to think very highly of, Torm is his name, T-O-R-M. Torm argues the writer of the New Testament clothed his thoughts in Old Testament words, even when in the original context the words had a different meaning. And so, in all probability, no contemporary would have grasped the application which the New Testament makes. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these texts. In other words, they are passages that describe historical events that have taken place and had a complete meaning right at that time before the New Testament was written. Look at the first text, Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, that's where Rachel was buried. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Or Mrs. Guckel, did they show you the little mosque just outside Bethlehem where Rachel is buried? That doesn't agree with Jeremiah, does it? No. All right. Rachel is weeping at Ramah. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. Now, that is a very interesting allusion. What's he talking about? Does anyone have an idea? Janet? Rachel being childless? No, she had Joseph and Benjamin. Or before that, before the birth of... It could fit that time. But at... In, yes. Pastor Birger. Okay, the 10 tribes have been carried into captivity. The Assyrians took off Benjamin into the land of Assyria, and so the 10 tribes are not. In other words, it's a very simple historical statement. Samaria fell in 722 BC. The 10 tribes were carried into captivity, and poor Rachel, buried there at Ramah, rises out of her grave and cries because her children are gone. Now, even if there hadn't been a New Testament, this text would have been complete right there. Rachel lamenting the fact that the northern kingdom had fallen. But now we turn to Matthew 2 and say, and find out, when King Herod killed all the little baby boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, and that was the mothers of Bethlehem crying because their little babies had been cut down by the sword. This is what I call application of an Old Testament event to a New Testament situation. I do not think that anyone at Jeremiah's time was thinking of King Herod or of little two-year-old babies being killed. They were thinking of the 10 tribes carried into captivity, and they cried over it, and there was reason to cry for it. But now the Spirit of God told St. Matthew, look, just the way the 10 tribes were carried off into captivity, so King Herod did away with little babies in Bethlehem. There's a certain typology here, and yet I do not put this in slot 2 or in category 2, because I don't think the connection is clear enough. The two separate events that are combined by the Spirit of God. It's a very mysterious correlation. Okay, let's take another one. Psalm 8, verse 5. Psalm 8 is a eulogy of the human race. It's the one of the oldest commentaries on Genesis 1, and specifically is one of the oldest explanations of what the image of God means in the Old Testament. When the psalmist says, you have made him, namely man, a little less than God, that means you gave him your image, Lord. A little less than God means that man was created in the image of God, and as such, he was in complete charge of the whole creation. Remember what God said in Genesis 1, after he made man in his own image, what was man to do? He was to be supreme over the whole creation. And that image of Genesis 1 is the same as the image in Psalm 8, but uses different language. A little less than God means he is your viceroy, Lord. He is your lieutenant, whom you have placed in charge of this whole creature world. You know, the letter to the Hebrews takes that reference to mankind in Psalm 8, and focuses it on one man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. Now notice, the little less than God in the Hebrew becomes a little lower than the angels in Hebrews 2. Now that's a pretty broad jump, isn't it? Again, it's the Septuagint, which the letter to the Hebrews is quoting. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's part of the story. But the main thing here is that the letter to the Hebrews says Jesus is the crowning human being in all history. He is, in a sublime sense, the fulfillment of Psalm 8. Because God made him a little less than himself in the incarnation. It's a beautiful application of the original eighth Psalm. But again, had there been no New Testament, Psalm 8 would have been complete and fulfilled as it stood. It would be a wonderful tribute to the human race, which God put in charge of all the animal world and all the world of nature, in fact, the whole universe, as we are seeing now through our space flights, etc. So I think you can understand why we're calling this an application by the New Testament of an Old Testament event to a New Testament phenomenon. Probably the most common and in a way the best known of all of these examples is the third one, which is Hosea chapter 11, the first verse. When Israel was a child, God is speaking, when Israel was a child, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. What does that mean? What did that mean to the people who heard the prophet Hosea say that? The Exodus, that's right. You see, here's the event of the Old Testament that was complete. And God is reminding his people, I loved you at the time of the Exodus when I brought you out of Egypt. Do any of you recall how this chapter goes on in verses 2, 3, and 4? It's one of the very delightful father images in the Old Testament. God says, I loved that boy, and I taught him how to walk. And the picture is of God with a little toddler beside him, traipsing down the sidewalk, and the little fellow is taking his first steps, and God leads him, loves him very dearly. And then the little fellow takes a fall, and God picks him up and puts bandages on his wounds. Then a little bit later, step three, the little boy is old enough to saunter a little farther, so he's attached to a leash. And now the little boy is maybe 6 or 8 feet from his father. Then in the fourth step, the father pulls the leash to himself, takes the little boy up, and squeezes him against his cheek as a token of his love. And in the fifth step, God bends down and gives the boy his pablum, or his Gerbers, or whatever the baby food is. Just a delightful picture of fatherly love for a boy. And that's applied to Yahweh's relationship to Israel. And a beautiful picture, complete in itself, in Hosea 11:1. But when we say complete in itself, we must always say the Spirit of God is hovering in the background and say, not complete yet. Wait, I haven't told you the whole story. And so, in Matthew 2:15, we are told that after Herod killed all the little babies, Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus to Egypt and remained in Egypt until the death of Herod, which was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, note, Matthew is using the same word. This was to fulfill. And that is what has led many people to say, well, wasn't this the fulfillment of Hosea 11? And the answer is, yes, the fulfillment in the sense of the Holy Spirit's applying that to the flight into Egypt by Mary and Joseph. May I ask whether any of you would feel inclined to put on page 4 the first three texts into our first slot, namely as rectilinear prophecy? That rectilinear prophecy would mean it refers only to the Lord Jesus Christ in the distant future. So you see how, in a sense, we're ruling out Category 1 and Category 2, and that's why we're putting a separate label on these texts, calling them applications of Old Testament passages to the Messiah. It's here that the Holy Spirit really is is functioning, recasting, reinterpreting the Old Testament narratives in the light of the New Testament fulfillment. I'm going to jump that number four on page four and ask you to turn to page six. This is a kind of an appendix to our study of prophecy and fulfillment. This is largely the viewpoint of three people, H.H. Rowley and Floyd Filson and Professor Hertrich of Germany. But it takes up this progressive unfolding of the chief religious truths of the Bible. Now I tell my students that the Old Testament is really a history of doctrine in the pre-Christian era. The Old Testament shows us how God was pleased to unfold the great truths of our Christian faith to his people. Now notice that top paragraph. The truths given to Israel by Moses provided the seeds for all of the great theological ideas that are found in the Old Testament and that were then carried forward into the New. This again is a form of typology. The seeds that were sown in the Old Testament reached completion in the New. Paragraph one. The Old Testament revelation was given through a person, Moses, and ratified by the event of the Exodus. The New Testament revelation, again, was given through a person, our Lord Jesus Christ, and confirmed by his death and his resurrection. In other words, promises were vindicated by history in both Testaments. And this is Rowley's beautiful phrase, in this combination we find God's signature. Where the statements of the great men, Moses and our Lord, are confirmed by the events that God brought to pass, the Exodus, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. I'm going to jump two for the moment. Look at paragraph three. And underline, please, the words expectation and consummation. These are Rowley's substitute for prophecy and fulfillment. You could also speak of promise and fulfillment. Promise is, in a sense, more of what you have in expectation and consummation. Expectation and consummation means that you've got interlocking events and you've got common patterns. These are just other words for indicating that same kind of typological relationship, that there is a stepladder moving upward with like theological ideas, but culminating in a wonderful climax. Number four may cause some of you to ask questions. The Bible gives us a connected account of the people of God and the Lord's work in their midst. That's what the Old Testament is all about. But we're saying it's not necessary to claim that each Old Testament author had a lucid picture of our Lord and of his work. Often we cannot read sufficiently into the background of a text to be able to say, well, he had a messianic hope in mind at this point. Many times we just have to say, well, let's take an example. Genesis 15 is one of the grand promises to Abraham. The Lord said, look at the stars tonight. I'm going to make your children as numerous as those stars and as the sand on the seashore, and I'm going to give you the land of Canaan to dwell in. And Abram believed. What did he believe? The promise that he'd have a lot of kids and that they'd have a place to live. Abram believed that, and that was counted to him for righteousness. This is very important, I think, because That shows that the Lord judged a person's faith by what he had revealed to that person at that time. I've told you now that you'll have as many children as there are stars, or as there is sand. And you believed me when I said that. Therefore, I'm counting you righteous by virtue of that faith. Now, there's no reference to a messianic hope in Genesis 15. There is a promise there that involves what we consider very mundane things. And I think often we have to adjust our viewpoint to the fact that the Old Testament does speak terribly down to earth. And the relationship between God and his people was often at a very, very earthy level. In this connection, I'd also like to mention two chapters in Isaiah 43 and 48. Willard, maybe you remember an examination from years ago. This was one of my favorite questions in an examination in Isaiah. On what is the Lord's forgiveness based in Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 48? On what is the Lord's forgiveness based? And I had four answers. Based on the servant of the Lord. Number two, based on the Messiah. Number three, based on the Son of Man. Fourth, based on God himself. Anyone know which is the right answer? The last one. God says, in those two chapters, I forgive you for my own sake, because I'm God. And to me, that's a tremendous messianic promise, even though the Messiah isn't mentioned. God says, I do it because I am the covenant God. And then the incarnation shows us how God fulfilled what he had said in those two chapters when he gave himself in the person of Christ and thus said, now you see what I meant. I forgive you for my own sake because I was ready to bring that supreme sacrifice and give you myself. Yes.
Coming back to Abraham, would you care to comment on the words of Jesus where he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day?
Yeah. I think that Abram took God's promise of many children and a land to live in and the blessing in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 that the Lord would bestow his grace upon Abram and his offspring. And when the Lord says, I will be gracious to you, this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is what our Lord meant. He could have had the same thought sequence as Isaiah 43 and 48 indicate. When my father told you in the Old Testament that he loved you, that meant for my sake. But only in the incarnation was that truth finally unfolded. Yeah. So, certainly, Abraham saw our Lord's day in the promise of grace that God gave to him. Okay, then back to page 6, please. Are there any of you who feel uncomfortable with the last part of point 4, namely, that it's not necessary to claim that each Old Testament author had a lucid picture of Jesus and his work? Some of them spell it out, like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, or Psalm 2, or the text that we had under our category 1. But in other instances, it is not that clear. Number 5. This is, I think, quite important. In the light of fulfillment, the words of the prophets have greater meaning than they realized. But at their time, they did not know God's full plan of salvation. And I think the people accepted the Lord's message of judgment and grace to the extent that God had given it to them in their day. And if they accepted that promise, God was satisfied with that. Now, number 6, you might think, is a rather far-ranging and almost overstated truth. The whole Bible speaks of the coming of the triune God and the establishment of his kingdom. Therein lies the unity of the Old and the New Testament. Now, I think Hendrich is very conscious that he's saying the triune God as we know him from the New Testament. Did God reveal himself to these prophets of old as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do we need to have, do we need to know that, that Abram believed in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? I don't think that we can impose our New Testament stance over against the Holy Trinity on these people of the Old Testament. You're familiar with the texts that are often cited to demonstrate the Trinity. Let us go down, let us make man. Let us go down and confuse them, Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. You can demonstrate, however, that these plurals are perfectly legitimate plurals of majesty and do not at all imply the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or take the thrice holy of Isaiah 6, or the thrice blessed of Aaron's benediction in Numbers. Again, the mere repetition of the number 3 does not indicate the triune God. Some of the students in Isaiah are quite shocked when the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah lists only 2 holies in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Let the earth be full of his glory. And they will say, well, what happens to the Trinity if there are only 2? Now I tell the students, the Old Testament can use 1 holy, it can use 2 holies, it can use 3 holies. But it's trying to emphasize the holiness of God, not his Trinitarian nature. And I think even the beautiful hymn, Holy, 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 that we love to sing on Trinity Sunday, does not oblige us to interpret Isaiah 6:3 as referring to the fully developed concept of the Trinity. Okay, we have a few minutes left, and I don't want to sell the servant idea short. We have talked a good deal thus far about the Messiah and the Son of God and the Son of Man, but we have hardly referred to this servant of the Lord. I'd just like to give you a few steers in order to enable you to read these poems with some interest when you get home. Notice the 4 chapters are 42, 49, 50, and 53 of Isaiah. The 2 outside poems, that means 1 and 4, speak about the servant in the third person. The 2 inside poems, Roman 2 and Roman 3, the servant is speaking himself in the first person. So you have that distinction, the servant talking in Roman 2 and Roman 3, but the servant talked about in Roman 1 and Roman 4. Will you notice the titles that I have given to the individual poems? The first servant poem describes the servant as the justice bringer. But you must understand that the word justice here is a synonym of righteousness. So, the function of the servant in Isaiah 42 is that he brings God's justice and righteousness to mankind. Now you ask, who was the servant that did that? And the Old Testament answers, God wanted his people Israel to do that, but they failed. And that is why God raised up the servant Jesus Christ to carry out that unfulfilled obligation of Israel. Will you note that there are references to that justice bringing in three verses, in 1, in 3, and in 4. Each of them talks about the servant bringing justice to the nations. And then will you put a special mark at verse 3, which, by the grace of God, is the verse that kept me in the Christian faith at a time when doubts and serious inhibitions were threatening. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. This is the picture of a real frail bulrush standing out in the lake shore that's ready to break off. And it's a picture of an old oil-burning lamp that's ready to go out because there's not a drop of oil left. And the Lord says, I will still not let that lamp of faith go out or let that bulrush get broken off. Delitzsch, the same author that I referred to earlier, Delitzsch has said, this verse describes man's spiritual and physical life as hanging by a thread, but God won't let the thread break. One of the greatest texts in all Scripture. Okay, the second poem is in Isaiah 49 and has a considerably different theme than 42. Notice he is now glorifying Yahweh, but not involved in bringing justice. This glorification is mentioned twice, in verse 3 and in verse 5. The servant glorifies the God of Israel, and I'm sure that you are reminded at this point of the fourth gospel, the gospel of St. John, particularly the long addresses of our Lord, chapters 14, 15, and 16, where he dwells on this servant motif, that he's there to glorify his heavenly Father. For those of us, and it should include all of us, who are interested in missions, you will note that verses 5 and 6 speak about the servant's primary mission, bringing Israel into the faith, but his ultimate mission, to bring all nations into the faith. So I have a beautiful mission theme here at the end of the second servant poem, a theme that hardly entered our study of the Messiah or of the Son of Man. Only in Psalm 2 we had the mission motif touched on, but not nearly so explicitly as here in Isaiah 49. The third poem is not at the beginning of a chapter. Be sure to note this. The third poem begins at chapter 50, verse 4. There's a little prelude that anticipates the poem, but the poem runs just verses 4 to 9. And here, for the first time, the servant is a sufferer, like Psalm 22. But note the adjective. He is a learned sufferer in Isaiah 50, verse 4. This also gives me such a wonderful opportunity to tell the students here at the seminary that they are here to learn to do two things, to have a learned tongue and also a learned ear. The learned tongue is in verse 4 of this poem. The learned ear is in verse 5. And I think the seminarians are being convinced that the learned tongue only comes when the learned ear comes first, namely, when they are willing to listen to the instruction that is given them, and then they can get a learned tongue so that they can speak in turn. In military language, only that person becomes a general who has learned to obey first, and then he can give the orders. In servant language, it means the ear and the tongue both must be in tune for the Lord's job. And I suppose even in such a collegiate frame of reference as freshman English, to take in your first year in college, you don't only write compositions any longer. Do we have an English teacher here? What do you do in English course first year in college now? You learn how to listen, distinguish truth from propaganda. Communications, it's called, isn't it? And the media, television and radio and the newspaper and magazines, you need to be critical of what comes into your ear. And only when you have such an attuned and learned ear can you be an effective speaker or preacher or teacher. Now, will you also note that the third servant poem is a prelude to the fourth? It's a short preview, or we should say it's a miniature. The third poem, Isaiah 50, is a miniature of Isaiah 53. And that is the case because it speaks in verse 6 of the humiliation of the servant and in verses 7 to 9 of his exaltation. Now, the last of the poems, Isaiah 53. And I suppose this is the most familiar messianic text, if you want to use that phrase. I would rather say the most familiar servant text in the experience of most of us. It is familiar in its all 15 verses, but I would like to single out what I call the song of the pronouns, and that's point Arabic 3. He has borne our punishment. That is where Isaiah 53 differs radically from Psalm 22, that he for us is not in Psalm 22. But now notice how the he for us is expressed in the song of the pronouns, verses 4 through 6. I think I've counted 18 pronouns. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There are three pronouns. Yet we, 4, did esteem him, 5, stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God. Verse 5, but he, number 6, was wounded for our transgressions. 7, he, 8, was bruised for our iniquities, 9. The chastisement of our 10 peace was on him, 11. And with his 12 stripes, we, 13, are healed. All we, 14, like sheep have gone astray. We, 15, have turned each to his, 16, own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, 17, the iniquity of us, 18. That surely deserves to be called the song of the pronouns. And I don't think that there is any other place in the scripture where one little part of speech serves such a unique role to teach such an outstanding lesson that he did it for you and for me. So the whole concept of the substitution of our Lord is brought out in that sequence. Now, a final question. Who is the servant in these four poems? Again, you have the choice of direct prophecy, typological prophecy, or application. You may choose any of those three and say, these four poems are all direct prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one can fault you for that. But if you read the poems within the context of the rest of the Old Testament, you may say, well, I think that primarily these poems have to be interpreted of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Either at the bottom level of this pyramid, or at this end of the hourglass, or in the middle level or at the top of the pyramid, which would be the servant as an individual. I think our whole discussion tonight, I've tried to get through to you that there are various options in using the term Messiah, servant, seed, son of man, people of God, just as there were a lot of variations in the account of our Lord's crucifixion, as you saw last week. And so we should allow for this variation of the promises and predictions of the Old Testament. And we should allow one another the freedom to choose any one of these options, and we shouldn't fault the other if he makes a choice that's different from our own. I think this should be all that I have tonight. Anyone have any questions yet? Pastor Coco.
What did the average Old Testament reader think of how did he identify as a servant?
I think the believer in the Old Testament saw his people with whom he felt a corporate suffering as the servant. He did not associate suffering with the Messiah. Now, that's a point that we have to keep very clear. All those texts that we looked at earlier do not have the element of suffering in them. That's part of the servant songs, and that was implied to Israel suffering in Egypt, Israel suffering in Babylon, and suffering under attacks from the various people. But the question that you asked, Pastor Gokla, is, I think, very significant. What did the servant mean to the people of the Old Testament? That should be our first question as interpreters, always. What was the original literal sense of this text? And we won't get far afield. We won't miss the mark if we always insist on that, going back to the literal meaning of that time. What it means for us today is always in the realm of application, and here we need to draw on our other departments at the seminary, the practical people and the homiletics, the preaching people and the historical people. Yeah, Pastor Meyer.
If you'll permit two questions.
Sure, please. Yeah.
One is, could it be possible that the first category is, in reality, or some of them could be in the second category, simply because we don't know history well enough to maybe supply what may be a gap in the historical record of the Bible, anyway, in terms of a contemporary fulfillment of one of those prophecies? Not an important point.
I think yes. I was going to, I should answer to Pastor Guckel now. So many efforts have been made to identify that servant as a historical character, and failure to identify him, in my own experience, has said, well, why don't you just admit that it's a direct prophecy of Christ if you can't identify him with anyone else? Okay?
The second question is that several times you threw out the suggestion that a certain variation in the fulfillment record of a prophecy in the Old Testament was at least in part made possible by the Septuagint translation.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Somehow that chased me up for some reason. I'm not just sure why. At one and the same time, you say the Holy Spirit guided that kind of interpretation in the New Testament. And then, yes, we see an injection of a translator here.
Okay. It's a very good question. I think in the Old Testament, the Hebrew text is the inspired one, and even for scholars who think that the Greek is the Septuagint is more reliable, I still insist that the Hebrew is the inspired text. But where the New Testament writer is really quoting from the Septuagint, I think at that point the Spirit of God inspired the Septuagint in the New Testament. I'm thinking of this text, you have made him a little lower than the angels, in Hebrews 2, quoting Psalm 8. There, you have made him a little lower than the angels, was not in the original of the Old Testament. It was the Septuagint. But now that it has pleased the Spirit of God to bring it into Hebrews 2, now that Septuagint text also becomes part of the inspired word. And I think, that's right. Other quotations in the New that have come in that way. Now, I think I haven't pursued that at too many points, but I think it would hold water that Septuagint is a secondary source in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, when our Lord and Peter and Paul and all of these people were using Greek texts for their Old Testament, here the Spirit of God was surely functioning through them. And you see, our Lord himself probably spoke Aramaic, and so the Aramaic language also is drawn into this orbit of inspiration in that way. Yes, sir?
Doctor, in Isaiah 7:14, you said your emphasis is there on Emmanuel instead of Alma.
Yeah.
You also referred to the article Theological Monthly. Could you elaborate more on that in that article? I'd be interested in reading more about that. Or
yes.
Some other writing that you have made. I have it at home, but I put it up there.
Well, the original one on Isaiah 7:14 is about 20 years ago in the CTM. You have that, yes. I do go into it in considerable detail there. And at that time, I read the paper at a conference at the University of Kentucky where there were an awful lot of Jewish scholars from Cincinnati had come down for that. And I didn't mince any words about how I interpret. I suggested there that the word maiden should be used, not virgin and not young woman or girl. A word that implies virginity, that's maiden, but doesn't require it. You see, there are eight places where the word Alma is used in the Old Testament. Eight places, and it's never used of a married woman. That usage we can establish. As soon as a woman is married, she's no longer called an Alma. But etymologically, the word Alma in those eight cases always refers to a girl who has just attained puberty. There's a masculine word in Hebrew also. Alma is feminine. Elem is the masculine. That's a lad. And an elem is a boy who is old enough to produce a child. So my conviction is that the word Alma describes a Hebrew girl from the time she can have babies until she does have babies. And that's when she's usually a maiden. Now, maybe this sounds kind of overly logical, but that's why I think maiden is a compromise word, not virgin and not young woman. Yes?
What do the Jews do with this servant concept?
I just read this morning in preparing for tonight, it's quite general that the Jews regard it as a collective. It means their people. And of course, no matter how secularized the modern state of Israel is, they still find that many of these servant prophecies are being fulfilled right now in the modern state of Israel. Yes, ma'am?
Maybe the other people can figure this out, but you skipped them before on page 4, and to me that's the hardest one.
I'm sorry. Page 4, let's see. Okay, I wonder why it's the hardest one. Look at the left-hand column and compare it to the right-hand column. This may be the issue that is involved. The left-hand column, who is the subject of the sentence? He, which is God, or if you use the Old Testament terminology, Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. Yahweh is the subject, whereas in the right-hand column, the deliverer is the subject, namely the Lord Jesus. In the left-hand column, he comes to Zion. In the right-hand column, he comes from Zion. And then, most radically, the left-hand column says, He comes to those in Jacob, he comes to those who repent. In the right-hand column, he comes to banish ungodliness from Jacob. Well, now, there you see, St. Paul is clearly quoting from the Septuagint. And that's why you've got three radical differences between Romans 11 and Isaiah 59. But this is part of paragraph 3. It's an application. And so again, I would say Isaiah 59 is a prophecy of God coming to Jerusalem to save his people in their physical needs. And that was completed at the Old Testament level. But now the Apostle Paul takes that deliverance back there and applies it to the future deliverance of the Jews. Is this your question, whether the Jews are going to be saved?
I was trying to take the left side and find a specific example of God coming.
He will come, I think he came when he delivered his people from the Babylonian captivity, when he brought them back from Babylon and let them settle down again in Jerusalem. And then you could say that's a type of the future deliverance that God is going to bring to pass in the New Testament. But the whole question of Romans 11 and how our Lord is going to treat the Jews, this is a very serious question in the light of contemporary terms. Whenever you sit down with Jewish people, they say, we'll talk to you on two conditions. Number one, you don't try to convert us. Number two, you give up your anti-Semitism. Well, then the question arises, how far are we going to get in converting the Jews? And Paul surely believed that. Pastor Lindemann, what do you think about the Allgemeine Juden Bekehrung? You got a comment? The universal conversion of Judaism. See, this that has been a potential heresy. If you taught that ultimately God is going to bring all the Jews into the kingdom, is that sound doctrine? Maybe I led you farther afield than you wanted to be led.
I've always wondered about that.
Uh-huh, yes. Okay. Did we omit anything else that somebody's concerned about? I'm sorry that I jumped that paragraph 4 on page 4. Well, we've gone over our pensum for tonight. Let us close with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with us all. Amen.
It's a wonderful text for graduation and baccalaureate.
Oh, yes.